We're just going to start right where we left off. We're dealing with the origin of the Trinity. We've been looking at that. And again, I want to remind everyone that this is important. I'm giving you information, but I'm encouraging you go back and study it out on your own. Look through the Scripture. I'm sharing with you what I found, and I really believe that, you know, as we go through this, the Lord wants to deal with us so we can recover the truth. And it's been going on for so long that it's not an easy topic to get on, because it's going to be called heretical. But when we're dealing with truth, we got to decide. And I mentioned this last Thursday. I mentioned it Sunday. The Word of God is the only authority we have. There is no other authority. We don't have authority on somebody's book. Now, if their book is scripturally written, you know, people can write books off of voices and dreams and visions. But if you got to go back to the Scripture, just because you have a dream or a vision and hear voices, none of those things can be contrary to what God said. I mean, you know, does that make sense to you? Because if that's the case, then no telling where we would be off of dreams, visions, and voices. You hear those things, but you got to go check it out in the Word of God. God's not going to give a vision or a dream that goes contrary to His Word. That wouldn't make any sense for Him to do that. So it's got to be, it's got to match the Word of God. We got to see it in the Scripture. And so I believe this is supported in our reasoning behind studying the origins of the Trinity. And we covered some. I can cover it all. I can't cover it all in these short settings. But we can revisit this from time to time as we cover in other topics. And we'll do that. We'll touch on it. I left off on this proof that 1 John 5:7 is a later insertion. So I want to look at that. Because if you're dealing with the Trinity, and I already said that you can't find it in Scripture, but we have this verse right here. And this would be pointed out. Some Trinitarians will use 1 John 5:7. So let's go there, because we want to look at that. We'll go to 1 John, and we'll look at that particular Scripture and just spend some time looking at what it says and then looking at it throughout the history of the translations of Scripture. We won't spend a ton of time here, but we're going to look at some of it. In 1 John, and I'm reading from the NSAB. Who has a King James Bible translation here? Anybody has that? All right, we'll need that handy. We're gonna make a couple comments on that. So I got 1 John, and we're looking at 5:7. And it says this in my Bible, in the NSAB. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. That's what mine says. Now, I know that the King James says something different. What does the King James say?
But there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Now think about that. That's a lot more than mine says. There are three. Mine says this one, that verse. There are three that testify. Then it goes to the next verse, verse 8. But what was inserted in the King James Bible, this is when this insertion happened. Now, let me read some history to you, and then I'll comment on it. Arthur Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, interviewed Bruce M. Metzger the PhD, an 84-year-old author on the authenticity of the New Testament, who authored or edited 50 books related to the subject. So he knows this subject. 84 years old, PhD. He's involved in anything related to this subject here, and we're dealing with the subject of 1 John, the proof that 1 John 5, 7 is a later insertion into the scripture. He authored or edited 50 books relating to the subject. He puts the grand total of early Greek manuscripts. This is from his study, 5,664. That's Greek manuscripts. So we have a lot of evidence when it comes to manuscripts that have been preserved and they're still preserved today. That's why as a group of people, we believe in the New Testament. We don't believe in it because somehow or another we found a one-page thing and it said they had a New Testament. No, we have 5,664 manuscripts that prove that the New Testament is written. That's a lot. They're reserved today. So think about that. Metzger tells Strombo that if someone challenges the authenticity for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, saying that's not in the earliest manuscript, his answer would be, this is his answer. Strobel, he said, his answer, and that's true enough. He wouldn't disagree. He said, that's correct. So I see in the King James, I'm reading King James, and when I read King James, it says this in verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, I want you to think about that. Now, if I got that verse right there, that is enough basis for us to believe in the Trinity. Is it not? Listen to it carefully. There are three. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, which is Christ, it's capital W in King James, and the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to say, and these three are one. That's the Trinity right there. But there's a problem with that. It was put in the King James Bible by translator bias. How do we know that? Because none of the earlier manuscripts have that verse. So what they concluded in their study was that it could not be the inspired word that John wrote. I'm just wondering about that. Why would you have to make up a verse if you didn't have a motive to pull it over on somebody? Why don't we just let the Bible be the Bible? Why don't we just let the Word of God be the Word of God? But the thing about it is, either we had no knowledge of this, or we were afraid to speak of it. Something went wrong. If you look back 30 years ago, nobody's talking about this. We just reading the King James. It's what it says. And so I've heard messages preached on that. And if you're going to go to a verse of Scripture in the entire Bible and preach on the Trinity, you got to go to that verse because that is the only key verse that says in the same setting, in this context, that there's three in one. What does the Trinity believe? There are three in one. The problem, though, is 1 John 5, 7 is not in the original text. How many can see that that's dangerous? It seems like somebody's trying to trick somebody. How many see that? And it's important that we understand. I'm just making this known to you so you can go back and look at it. He says this. Respected. Let me go back. I'm going to read something else that I don't have a slide for, but I just want to read this to you so you'll see it. I think that these words are found only in about seven, watch this, seven or eight copied manuscripts from all of them from the 15th or 16th century. Okay, we got 5,664. And this scripture is found in eight manuscripts, seven or eight manuscripts. And they're only all of them for the 15th and 16th century in which the time the King James Bible was written. So when I came across this in my study, it made me wonder about the King James Bible. And I'm a King James man. The reason I am, because the first Bible I ever put in my hand from the time I can hold one was King James. When I was growing up, I didn't even know they had another Bible. I'm figuring that's the one right there. That's the only one. I was an adult before I knew, and a pastor before I even knew they had other translations. You think I was in the dark? I'm an adult and a pastor before I knew they had other translations. So what in my mind, in my thinking, in my understanding, what am I going with? I'm saying that's the Bible. There's groups of people that they're King James only, period. You don't mention anything else. Right? I know some of them, and you know some of them, and you can find them. They have whole organizations that's King James only. So what I started doing, I started studying. You know, if we're going to go with King James, I want to know who the guy is. Oh, my. I might have never should have went there. First thing I found out about King James is he's a Freemason. Him and his boys. That's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because that's an occult practice. Now, listen to me. We're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. All right? I don't want you to burn your King James. What I'm saying is when we read it, we got to be careful. We got to read it with both eyes open. Both eyes open. And the reason I'm saying you ought to keep reading through it, because it's going to give you a comparison to how much biased translations happened over the centuries. And I think we ought to be aware of that, because it supports us finding the truth out. So King James and his boys, undoubtedly were involved in something that was an occult practice. But for whatever reason, they felt compelled to have a translation. And for the most part, I have to say this, in support of them, they did a pretty good job. Then they took, after the translation had been written, they did their translation from the manuscripts to English. That's not the first English Bible we had, though. We had one called the Geneva Bible before that. I wonder if you're going to find 1 John 5:7 in the Geneva Bible. What do you think? Anybody want to take a guess? No, it ain't going to be in there. So we got to get one quick to print to have that, because I believe this, because there's a motive to support something that they can't scripturally say it's sound, but if I can get me a verse in there, I can then say, well, look at this. And there's Trinitarians still today that use that verse. And they know for a fact. You just tell them that's not an original text. Well, it's in our Bible. So not only did they get the King James Bible written, translated from the manuscript, Greek text, to English, but then they turned it over to a guy, and his last name is Bacon. And then I started studying about this guy, and I started figuring out we got real problems here. I'm wondering why somebody's got to take the translation before it goes to print and keep it for 1 year and go through it. And so what I did, I pulled up that translation that came from them. You can go online and you can see pictures of it. You won't get the whole thing, but you'll see pictures of it, like the opening page, Genesis, and it'll show Adam and Eve, and the genealogy shows all of that. And what I found was striking. I found that there were Mason symbols all through the pages. So I think old Brother Bacon there, he was fooling with stuff. So if you got some time, that'll get you on a journey of study right there. It will. And it took some time. And I'm just throwing, I can't go over the whole thing. I mean, it took me a week just getting on that subject. And I had to slow down a little bit because I was getting me off of what my main focus is for where we're going. But I just wanted you to know that. We're trying to get to the truth. And it's tough for me to say even what I'm saying now, because I don't want to, it's like you don't want to say anything, because there's so much come against the church already, we definitely don't want to come against ourselves. But listen, we gotta talk about what's false. There's a lot of falsehood, and we gotta be able to talk about it. And because he says you got to be careful, because in the last days there's going to be many false Christs, many of them. And you got to understand, the last days were, from the time Jesus was here, they were talking about last days. So did we, you know, we've been in the last days. And in that from the time of Jesus to now, it's been one big plot to swindle and pull it over as many people as possibly can, that they don't even realize that instead of serving the one most high God, they're serving Satan. And we got to ask ourselves what we're doing. Right? What are we doing? We can't kid ourselves. Because that's the problem. There's been too many people just kidding themselves, saying, well, we're good because we say Jesus. We say Jesus. The devil can say Jesus. There's no problem with that. He has no problem with saying that. But he has some problems with recognizing the Most High God. The devil has problems with that. He started out with a problem with that, and he still has a problem with that, and it's going to end with that same problem. Do you understand that? And we have to be careful with it. Listen, one thing I know for a fact, that if people deny Jesus was in the flesh, you got to be careful of folks that won't admit that. They won't. If you won't admit that Jesus is in the flesh, and that's one of the issues that the Trinitarians have. They say we believe he's flesh, but he's God too. See? They want it both ways. But there's no scripture to support that. Especially if we take in the 1 John 5:7 out. If we take that one out, which some of you translations take, the NIV, if you have NIV, I won't be in there. They'll have a note about it. Then the note, you know what it says? If you got the footnotes, it'll say the earliest manuscripts. So it may say it, but they have a note. And it said they don't believe this was in the earliest manuscripts. Does anybody have the NIV? And it'll say that. It points it out. And listen, NIV has all it has its issues about the translation. Let me just say this. There is no perfect translation. And there are lots of them. There is no perfect translation. That's why we have to study the Word of God for ourselves. We got to study to show ourselves approved unto who? Who? To God. So we got to go to God and say, Lord, I studied this and I got this thought about it. But my thought could be wrong. I could have bias. I'm asking you, God, if there's anything that you see me going in error, correct me. Because I know one thing's for certain, God, you know what your word said because you spoke the word. That's what I've been praying. Because I've been, and listen, this is not something I'm taking lightly. I'm not taking, this ain't a joke to me. I've committed, I can't even tell you how many hours over the past few months that I've committed to this. And it's because I don't take this lightly. This is a very serious matter. And I fear walking around this area. I have a very reverential fear of God because I don't, what makes me think that I am not in the same boat as everybody else? How do I know? And listen to me. I want you to hear this. If you've been brought up with all of the same confusion and it's been all around you all your life, don't you go boasting one second that you got all the answers. You understand that? I always say this. If you've been with the fish, you're going to smell a fish. That's just the way it is. So how do you fix that? We got to get into the glory. We got to get into the glory shower. Step into the glory. And when you look into the glory, he wash all that fish smell off of you. And then you got to be so humble and say, God, and you got to check it every day. Check everything you think, everything you believe. You check it by the word of God. And then you got to recheck the word of God. You got to check the translation to say, and pray. You got to pray more than you ever prayed before. And you got to fall on your face before God. And anything you think that you haven't repented of, you got to, because you're going to be led astray again. It's our tendency. Our tendency as human beings is constantly being led astray. We get on this bandwagon, and we're on that bandwagon, and we're just going all over the place. But I want to tell you, the insertion of 1 John 5:7, that was a planned plot to cause a lot of people to be sidetracked for years to come. It was purposefully planned. And to me, finding that out, that's a real issue. That ought to make us say, you know what, let me tell you, what should you question? Everything. Everything you should question. And then you prove that which is right. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. How many things are we supposed to prove? All things. We prove all things. Then what do we hold on to? The good stuff. What do we do with the rest? You let it go. You discard it. You got to get rid of it. Remember what I said last Thursday? He said to Gideon, he said, listen, I'm going to do some things for you. I'm with you. And Gideon said, if you're with us, where are all the miracles you talked about? That was, he was in trouble. He was hiding for his life. The Midians were just taking them out like crazy. It sure didn't look like they were winning. But listen, you want God to move, you got to get rid of some stuff, because God's not going to move as long as there's idolatry there. So what did he tell Gideon? How many remember this? He said, you take your daddy's 7-year-old bull and you slay your daddy's bull. And my point was, we got to get rid of the bull. We ought to get our heads going like this. And you ought to be able to know this and share it with somebody and let them know that there's no way we're going to survive if we don't meet it head on. Right? And we got to grab hold to it. We better. If we don't, we'll get in trouble. Listen, it was, I don't know when it was, but yeah, when that was when you had that dream, back when. And anyway, I went down to the kitchen or something. He said, hey, I had this dream. And Brother Chad's he's got one track mind. He's here, so I can talk about him all I want. What does that mean? He could do one thing at one time. Well, when he talks to me, he thinks I'm like him. I can do 5 things at one time and remember them. I can be listening to the message, reading the book, and cooking a pancake. Ask him. He's over there going. So he's telling me this dream. And I'm doing other stuff, but I'm listening. You listening? You ever heard that? You listening? Yeah, I'm listening. Go ahead. I'm doing it. So he's telling me, I'm hearing everything he's saying. So what I told him after he got finished, I said, you better write that thing down. But what he told me was, he said, there was this bull, a big bull. He said, that thing was coming. It was mad. He said, when it got to you, you grabbed the bull by the horns and you just, boom, you threw that bull to the ground. Well, let me tell you, we're living in that right now. There's significant things God will show you. I said, you just remember that. We ain't there yet, but we on our way. And so when I said that Thursday night, I'm pretty sure he remembered that dream. I'm sure it came to him. Because it's time that we see what it is. And I'll get on that more. I may incorporate that in one of our Sunday services because it's important. There's a lot of bull that's been handed down. And we got to make sure that he said, listen, Gideon, take your daddy's 7-year-old bull. Now, if you incorporate that statement, well, who they were worshiping was Baal Beor. Remember that in Revelations? So he had this big bull, which represented that strength, that power, that fertility. As long as we're worshiping this bull, our crops is going to be big. We're going to have plenty of money, our homes, we're going to have the best. And God's saying, okay, so you want your bull to do that, but you don't want me to do that? So what we're talking about is we got to give back to the one most high God. He's all of that. So what does God say? I'll move for you, but you got to slay your daddy's bull. I'm saying if we'll deal with this, we hadn't seen anything yet of what a most high God can do when he's allowed to come in and be the most high God. Is y'all getting this? We get rid of that. I'm telling you, it's incredible what God... And listen, you think God needs the masses to do that? Let me tell you, he's going to use... If it's just a small pocket group of people who will say, I'm done with all that bull. I want the most high God to be the Lord. I want him everything in my life. And you watch if God won't move for you. I'm going to just ask you, once he slayed the bull, did he move for Gideon? He showed up with all these people. He said, well, you got way too many. The Most High God's here. Let me show you. You take them down to the brook. First of all, how many of them afraid? Tell them go home right now. Now we got to get rid of some more. Take them down and see which one drinks water and laughs. Now we got 300. We started out with thousands. Now we got 300. See, that's what God, you might think, well, we need big numbers. God will reduce it down to a little bitty number and say, okay, let's get this thing done. He said, how are we going to do this? Well, you just tell them, whatever you do, you tell them to watch you. And whatever that you're doing, let them do. So that's what God told Gideon. This is what I want you to do. Gideon said, when you see me do it, you do it. And man, they hit those pitchers, cracked them open. That little light that was in there wasn't a whole lot. But boy, it was positioned in the right place at the right time. And when the enemy saw it, they said, oh, we're done for. The God of Gideon done snuck up on us. We might as well kill ourselves. And that's what they did. Let me tell you, all the big shots and all the guys that's way up top and you feel like you down here, I'm saying you just got to do what God says. When God says to do it, and he'll pull down every stronghold, every superpower. None of that matters. We don't need to be trying to fight them in a political arena because every one of them in a political arena is swimming with the fish. Smell them? Listen, we got a fish smell in the church. We got a fish smell in the political arena. In every department, we got fish smell. Somebody's got to step out of that, get under the glory, get a shower, and get the smell off of them. And that takes repentance to do that. I'm wrong. I messed up. I didn't listen to you, God. I'm sorry. I want the truth. And even if the truth makes us have to get rid of our favorite stuff that we've been holding on for years, that's all right. And that's the thing that most people don't want to give up because it's caught. So to some people, it's brought fame to them. Some people, it's brought fortune to them. And let me tell you, they'd rather their fortune and fame than God. What do you want? Do you want, oh, without a doubt, you're saying, I want the Most High God. That's the one I want. Because that's what it's going to take. God's going to check us just like he checked everybody else. Another statement in this conversation that they're going through, he makes this statement. I don't have it on the slide, but I'll read it to you. He said, I acknowledge that not what the author of John was. I acknowledge that is not, he said, it is not what the author of John was inspired to write. So Strobel and Metzger were both Trinitarians in belief, but they have cast doubts on the one main scripture Trinitarians use to support their doctrine. Now, they're Trinitarian in belief, but the one scripture they can use to really support it, they said, that we better leave that verse alone. So what you find in the day is not a whole lot of Trinitarians will use that verse. So if they're not using that one, what do they have to do? They have to go through scripture and not exegete those verses, but eisegete those verses, read into them, and those verses infer something. And so they draw the Trinitarian belief through inference. Does that make sense? When I say there's one God, am I trying to draw that from I'm inferring something from Scripture that just infers that? Or do I have clear verses of Scripture that says God is one? Right? And so we'll see. We'll deal with that. And we're going to deal with this more and more as we go along. So it's important that we see. So the NIV quote in its text notes the words, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that testify on earth. And then they explain why they are not including the text in the NIV. They say, in addition, the addition is not found in any Greek manuscript or New Testament translations prior to the 16th century. So they said, we can't include it. We don't have enough support from the manuscripts to include it. And so this is what we see happening. These words are also found in the Revised Standard Version, American Standard Version, English Standard Version, the Holman's Christian Standard Bible, and the New Living Translation. Trinitarian Millard J. Erickson, Southern Baptist, in his book God in Three Persons, says that some people oppose the doctrine of the Trinity because of the apparent silence of the Bible on this important subject. This contention notes that there really is no explicit statement of doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, particularly since the revelation by textual criticism of the superior nature of 1 John 5:7. Other passages have been seen on closer studies to be applicable only under the greatest strain. You see that? Only under the greatest strain. So I want you to keep that in mind. I think that's important things for us to look at and be aware of when we're dealing with these particular things that are talked about. So I encourage you to go and study more about that. One of the things that's spoken of, the Kama Johannam. Have you ever heard that term? Like, I don't have it on the thing, but the Kama Johannam is one of the ways you can study that 1 John 5. It gives you lots of information on it. You'll see it. So that's one of the ways to study it. So I told you I'd touch on it, but we won't spend most of our time on that, but just look at it. So let's look at some more dealing with the Trinity. Five major problems with the Trinity are why I am not a Trinitarian. Five major problems. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of them, but I'll try to do two of them, okay? Problem number one. So, because listen, we got to understand it. We got to, somebody, you talk to somebody, and you got to be able to speak to them on if they say, well, why you're not a Trinitarian? And you're going to deal with this. It's coming. Just let you know. It's going to come soon. So we're going to look at it. Jesus was a Jew who believed the same about God as other Jews. Jesus was a Jew, and he believed the same about God as other Jews. First century Jews did not believe in the Trinity. First century Jews. So that early church, they didn't believe in the Trinity. We don't have any records of Paul. Did Paul preach the Trinity? What about James? What about Jude? What about John? You see, we don't see those. And to me, it would seem like if this is an important doctrinal understanding for the church, that somewhere in Jesus' studies, in his preaching, and all the apostles, somebody would have mentioned it. To me, it was because we have other things that they mentioned and that we believe and we know that in order for us to be saved, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is that not correct? Is that mentioned? Yeah, it's mentioned because it's important. That's why they mentioned it. If they wouldn't have mentioned that, then somebody would have come up and said, well, in order for you to be saved, you got to believe in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I don't see that nowhere in Scripture. You know, how are we supposed to know that? If it's never been put in there, how can we know that? Somebody said, well, I'm just telling you. Well, that's basically what the Trinitarian is doing. Well, you say, well, I got to be a Trinitarian. You say, yeah, it's in there, but it's not in there. Well, you just got to believe it's a mystery. You just got to believe it. But you can't find it scripturally to support it. So first century Jews did not believe in the Trinity. Their scriptures proclaimed radical monotheism. Their scriptures proclaimed radical monotheism. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to misunderstand. Trinitarians believe in one God. That's the first statement that they mention. But then they elaborate. They all start. How many are you? Do you believe in one God? We believe in one God. Then they go on. They can't contain themselves. They go on and say, we believe in his complex unity. One God, but he's a complex God. He's plurality. God is plurality. And I'll cover as much as I can on that too, so you understand it more. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 35. To you it was shown, so that you would acknowledge that the Lord, that Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. There is no other besides Him. Who's God? Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. There was a question asked during this debate, and the question was, those who are Trinitarians debating those who are not Trinitarians. And the ones not Trinitarians ask a question to the Trinitarian, says, how many Yahwehs are there? That's a good question. How many Yahwehs are there? Because if Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God, is Jesus Yahweh and is the Holy Spirit Yahweh? They said they all Yahweh, but there's only one Yahweh. Uh-oh. There goes that confusion hitting me again. My head is spinning. So there's three Yahwehs, he said. So you're telling me there's three Yahwehs, but there's one Yahweh. Let me ask you this question. Do you think God, the Most High God, who spoke the world into existence, he created the universe, would be that would leave us with us trying to infer or pull out of Scripture, trying to figure out his complexity, or just come out and tell us who he is. Well, what did the Jews say? Did God say? Because God revealed himself, first of all, he revealed himself to the Jews. What did he say? He said, listen, to you, it was shown so that you would acknowledge that that Yahweh is God, that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Verse 39. So acknowledge today and take to heart that the Lord is God in heaven above, on earth beneath, on the earth beneath, there is no other. Why would he go? Listen, if he's trying to trick them that he's really not the only God, that he's complex, he's not telling them. And this is what one Trinitarian said in my study. He said the reason God didn't reveal the Trinity to the Jews is because they couldn't handle it at the time. So he didn't tell Moses. He didn't tell Daniel. He didn't tell David. He didn't tell Elijah. You understand? He didn't tell none of those. He waited. Matter of fact, he didn't even tell Jesus. He didn't tell Paul. He didn't tell James. He didn't tell Jude. He didn't tell nobody until 325. Somehow he told 300. They argued for days. They went on. Come on now. Because they can handle it. Somehow now, this was the thing. Because when the Holy Spirit came, then everybody had the power to handle that complexity. I'm just wondering if Jesus had the power to handle it. But not once did he mention it. Not once. Let me just tell you this. We all fell for it. We might as well get over that. We all bought it hook, line, and sink and fell for it over the years. And it's been fed to the church for hundreds of years. And God's coming back. And when he returns, I'm telling you, he's going to say, okay, we're going to clear this up. Because listen, Jesus is not coming back without a bride to meet the groom. It will never happen. So what is he doing? He's getting a bride ready. Might not have the masses, but he's saying, go on and put this garment on right here. You got to you got to take a shower, first of all. You've been in it. You've been swinging. Go get cleaned up. When you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. It's done. Because you can't look in the glory of God without stuff coming off of you. There's no possible way. You instantly feel that. And then you got folks that they create their own parameters of repentance. We here at our church, we feel all you really have to do is this. What about the Bible? What about the Bible that tells us something different? So you can't. There's no self parameters. We straightened it up. This is what we feel. No, when I'm talking about looking into the glory of God, you don't feel anything anymore. You go, God, do whatever it is you got to do. Take it off me. And I think that's the point. I know that's the point I'm come to. Because listen, I've got the point, you know what? I might as well go back fishing. If I'm going to smell like fish, I'm going to be catching plenty of them. I ain't going to do no preaching. I ain't going to do none of this. No, why would I do it if I don't know the truth? I want the truth. And when you start asking God for the truth, sometimes you don't like the answer. And you got to have a major change in your theology. It changes you. But listen, that's what we need. We need to change what we've been thinking for a long time. It's time for us to do that. So I hope that you see that in Deuteronomy. In Mark 12, 28 through 34... What happened in that story, and we'll read it. We'll read it, and then I'll make some comments. Mark 12. 28, and one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well. He asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Now, this is the scribe. I want you to understand who's in this conversation. Not a bystander, not a guy just, you know, a scribe. A scribe. He's well versed in the scripture. He's a scribe. He asked Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered. How many like when Jesus answers? I love when Jesus answers. That's the problem. Everybody wants somebody else's answer. What about Jesus' answer? Jesus answered. The foremost is, he quotes the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So should we look for another one greater? All right, well, let's continue. The scribe said, because we got a reply, right? The scribe, in the conversation, the scribe says to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. Uh-oh. So I wonder what they've been teaching before Jesus showed up. What do you think the Jews believed in what they taught before Jesus showed up? You rightly said he's one. Do you see that? And there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifice. When Jesus saw that he had answered, watch this, Jesus was checking him out now. Okay, let's see what his comeback is. Jesus saw that he answered intelligently. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That you got to grab hold of that. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're about to step in it. You're right there. You're on the edge of it. You're on the fringes of something incredible about to happen, because with their conversation, they're communicating and they're in agreement. There's no disagreement. They're in agreement there. And he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. After that, they go, okay, we might be able to pull it on other people. Because the other guys that were in the crowd, the ones that were plotting and they had evil thoughts, they said, okay, we're dealing with a different caliber of guy here. Something's up here. He knows the Bible. He knows the Word. He'd been studying this thing up. He's got something going on. So I want you, this is the conversation. So Mark 12, 28 through 34, keep that in mind. You mark it. Jesus confessed the Shema, the core creed of Judaism, without altering it at all. What do they do often in the Shema, the Jews? What do? When they wake up, what do they quote? The Shema. Around midday, what do they quote? The Shema. When they go to bed at night, the last words they say, what do they quote? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's what they say every day. Over and over and over. What was Jesus' creed? Just wondering, what do you think the creed of Jesus was? Because it seems like to me we're building doctrine on creeds. That's what it seems like to me, because we got the Nicene Creed. Right? And I went through this whole origin. I talked about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, then we Constantinople's Creed, and on and on. And it went on. It didn't stop. Do you know how they got Nicene 2? Constantinople 2 and 3. It goes on. I'm just giving you some some information for you to go study. But they kept, listen, they kept having creeds, and it just went on and on. In 325, 425, 5, you know, it just went on and on. Creed after creed after creed. I mean, that one creed, they said, okay, this is much later on. They said, in this creed, we're going to come back to the drawing board. Now we got to decide who Mary had. Did she have God or Christ? Because that came way later. Who did Mary have? So I wonder if anybody can convince you to say what they settled on. Holy Mary, Mother of God. That's what they settled on. Did they talk about that in 325? Didn't even come up. What about 381? Didn't even come up. Much later on, they had another creed, more bishops, and they said, okay, we got some problems in the church here. We got to fix it. We got to figure this out. Did Mary have God or did she have Christ? Because we got to say it. So you know what they settled on, which is just as bogus as the first stuff they settled on. You can't evolve a doctrine. It's either in the Bible or it's not. And this doctrine evolved over a long period of time. Let me tell you what's sad. The Protestants broke off because no Protestant was going to ever say that Mary was the mother of God. And we're definitely not going to believe in infant baptism. So you have a big split from Catholicism. And you got Protestants and Catholicism now, and they hated each other. They killed each other for a long time. Then you know what they did? They quit shooting and killing, not shooting, but, you know, spears and swords and against each other. So they turned on each other. Protestants fought Protestants. Catholicism fought Catholicism. Just straighten up all their stuff. Because, listen, they split, but nobody got in their glory and took a shower. So they got over here. How many of you know the Protestants still smell like fish? Because why? How do I know that? Because they believe in the Trinity. Do you get this? They endorsed it. They pampered it. They padded it. They smoothed it out. And they twisted it. Said, this is how we all fought. They believe in the, you know, all these things. And we got to deal with each one of them. So this is an unending subject. We're going to be talking about this for a long time. Because it's been going on for a long time. So how would the Jews, scribes, have heard this? How would they have heard it? As a Trinitarian creed? Think about it. Talking about this whole conversation. The scribe summarized the Shema with the words, "He is one. And beside him, there is no other." No other. So I just threw a couple things out there, just some ideas. How would the Jewish scribes have heard this? As a Trinitarian creed? And so I want you to, they wouldn't have heard it. They wouldn't have said, oh, yeah, that's perfect. Jesus, I'm so glad you brought that up. That's a Trinity. No, you wouldn't have heard it as a Trinity. There was no Trinity involved in that conversation. Jesus affirmed the Shema. That's what he affirmed. Jesus did not alter or criticize this Unitarian reading of the Shema. Rather, he highly praised the scribes, saying, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Right? Did he not? Did he rebuke him? No, he didn't rebuke him. He praised him. You're not far from the kingdom. How many times did Jesus tell that to a lot of people in the scripture? That's a rare statement. See, somebody was tuned in, and he was trying to get them to hold on to that. That's something you got to hold on to. It won't be a whole lot. There's not going to be a whole lot hold on to that. How many of you know that it's just a very few that was able to carry that through to Calvary and all throughout the early apostles and all of the martyrs? Only a few was able to hold on with all their might. And we owe it to them today. We owe it to them as believers to say, you know what? Thank God somebody held on to the truth. Because they were under it. They were under so much pressure was put on them. Political pressure was put on them. The church literally was the government. It ran everything. It ran the economy, everything. It decided everything for you. If you didn't believe in the Trinity, you could not worship within the city limits back then. You couldn't worship. You had to get outside the city limits. And as a matter of fact, your tax deduction on your church, you don't have it anymore. And it was in place back then. Church was tax-free back then. It's not new. It's not new. Some new stuff. Oh, we better watch the government kind of take the church over. Are you kidding me? The government been had the church. This ain't nothing new. It ain't taking it over. It been possessing it. It's time that we wake up and realize it's not a takeover. They possess it. It's time that you and I have a reformation. We got to reform this thing and say, listen, we're not going to be a part of the lie. We're going to stand up for what Jesus stood up for, the truth. And this is important. I don't know about you. I don't know if you realize this stuff, it'll change you. You go to pray and seek the Lord and you beg God. You plead with God. Lord, please, I'm begging you, God, if in any way you see my error, please, God, let me know. Stop me in my tracks. I don't want to speak a word, Lord, that's going to go contrary to what you said in your word. But to speak the truth is not going to be easy in the hour that we live. You got to be willing to have relationships, be put on the line. But you got to decide. We got to decide as a church what relationship we'd rather have. It's not easy. Because there's something, listen, I told my wife, I tell her this, I love everybody. And you think about that. And constantly you're thinking about that. But I don't want to give up my relationship with the Father, the Most High God, and the glory that He said I'll not give to another. Because when you start looking into the glory of God, there's nothing that can compare to it. It's the only thing that keeps, I tell people, you say, them guys tapped into some things. You know what they tapped into? They recognized that one Most High God. They didn't have anything else. They were dependent on the one Most High God. That's what caused David to rely on God. You know, he wasn't out in the fields singing to the sheep. He was singing to the shepherd. That's why when he played the music, he wasn't playing for the sheep to have peace. He was giving glory to Almighty God. And when evil spirits come and evil spirits attack Saul, they went and got David and said, you got to come play on that. You got to play an instrument because Saul's about to go crazy. Saul been crazy. Because he left from the Most High God. He left from Him. How can you keep your sanity outside of being in the presence of the Most High God? We've been designed to function in His presence. Now, you're going to function in a presence. The human being will function in a presence, but we got to decide if we want to be in God's presence or Satan's presence. We're going to be in one of them. And I'm tired of letting the devil lie and manipulate and pull it over on people. We ought to speak the truth. But if Jesus was also, watch this, but if Jesus was also God as the second member, wouldn't He be guilty of misleading this scribe? Wouldn't He? Because it's misleading. If Jesus is misleading, then He has a different motive, and if that motive is not pure, so it would be creating impurity in Jesus, therefore He sinned, His sacrifice is not sufficient anymore. I will submit to you, Jesus was not misleading. He spoke the truth. There's a lot of people that I respect and love and care about very much. But when it comes to Jesus, I'm going to go with Jesus, what He said. The rest I got to let go. And I'd hope to God that if you had to take my word over Jesus' word, you'd let me go in a second. Drop me. But you don't never drop the words that Jesus spoke. He was not misleading. He spoke the truth, and this is what Jesus said. The Lord our God is one. He's one. And he didn't mislead him. Because if he wouldn't have spoke, right there, Jesus was obligated. If there was a complexity in the unity of God, why didn't he speak it right there? It was a perfect opportunity. What is the most important thing? Because that's what it is. You know, there are many of Trinitarian brothers that would say that you can't even make it to heaven without believing that. That it's a salvation issue. That's powerful words. It's a salvation issue. But we're not by no one's exhausting this. This is some things that we have to just continue to revisit. Problem number two. I'll cover some of this. Problem number two. The Trinity is never explained in Scripture. How many believe that would be a problem? Never explained in Scripture. Sure, one can pull together a verse here and a verse there in order to find support for a prior theory. This is not the same as something being explained in Scripture. It's not the same. Because what we have some things that are plainly spoken in Scripture. He says what he means what he says, but when it comes to the Trinity, it's not explained in Scripture. You got to infer it through inference. You got to draw inference from verses of Scripture here and there, all throughout the Bible, and kind of pull those things together. To me, if it's something as critical as believing that God is a complex unity, that God would have come out and said it somewhere, just like he said the other things. Did he call Jesus his son? Aren't you thankful that God didn't let us try to figure out if Jesus was his son? How do we know he's his son? He told us. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Then another time, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Then he said again, he said, and therefore, and for this reason, the thing that's going to happen inside of you is going to happen by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, for this reason, he shall be called the Son of God. Notice those words. What's going to happen in you is going to be by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, or for this reason, he shall be called the Son of God. He didn't say that he was the Son of God already and he incarnated. And this big God incarnated and wound up in Mary's womb. He didn't say that. And there are many books out there, many books. Oh, thousands of books where people make comments and they say, well, what Mary held in her arms was the God who holds the universe together was also held in the arms of his mother as a baby who couldn't take care of himself. I'm not sure if I want to be talking to God like that. God, you couldn't take care of yourself, so Mary's taking care of you, but you hold the world, the universe together. Oh, the God that created everything, spoke everything into existence, was reduced down to a babe who was in diapers and couldn't even clean himself. Think about that. That's people saying that all the time. Saying that about God. Really, the Most High God. Because I can't let go that he says it in the Scripture that God had a son. It was put like this. Why don't we just let Jesus be who Jesus is? The Son of God. That's who he is. Why don't we let him be that? I mean, it's... Am I trying to infer anything here? Am I trying to draw an inference? Or do I have clear scripture that says Jesus is the Son of God? What if we just take the birth narratives? What if we start with the birth narratives? When it talks about Jesus in the birth narratives and it speaks that what's going to happen in the birth narratives. And Gabriel talks about that, and you're going to conceive in your womb. That word conceive is another word that's in King James Bible. And I believe there's a lot of subtleties that's been put in the translation that's caused a lot of damage over the years. But that is not in the original text. The word conceived is a bad translation. The word is the thing that is begotten in you. Not conceived in you. Begotten in you. The word begotten, we get the same word that uses the word Genesis. Wow. Where did Jesus start? In the womb. Think about that. So God's plan, his purpose, God's, what was in the mind of God, became flesh. He put it into action right there. So the birth narratives is a good place for us to start. The thing that it's not conceived. It's not conceived. It's begotten in you. The thing that's begotten in you. Very important that we understand that. And again, these are things I'll touch on, and we can come back at a later time. But let me find a place that we can stop here. What is the Trinity? Let me give you a few of these. The Trinity is one God in three persons. One God in three persons. But watch, the way they use persons is not in the usual sense of the word person. Okay? Well, what sense is it? Think about that. All right, we three people right here, human beings. I'm a human. My dad's a human. My mom's a human. We're three of us. In the usual sense of the word person. But what if I say we three, but not in the usual sense? What do I exactly mean there? Because you're using the word person. Because if you ask them, say, is Jesus a person? Absolutely. Is God a person? The Father? Absolutely. What about the Holy Ghost? Is that a person? Absolutely. So that's three people. No. I just had a mind blank. I forgot how to count, but I just asked if three, Jesus is a person, yes. The Holy Ghost, yes. The Father, yes. So you got three people. No. We have one person, because person is not in the usual sense. So we hadn't had that answered yet. Okay, one God in three persons. Co-eternal. Watch this. Co-essential. Co-equal. And you notice that all the things that I've been dealing with, the Holy Spirit's kind of left off of this when you're dealing with the Trinity. It's rarely talked about. And I want to realize that to have a Trinity, you need three. But most of the arguments they make is double, two, not three. But let me ask you this question. This is a good question for you to go home and look. I want you to find in your Bible, what's the Holy Spirit's name? Does God have a name? Does Jesus have a name? What about the Holy Spirit? That's a good one. You need to look that up. Because it's a person, you got to find his name. To me, it would be like, okay, God, this all-critical, important doctrine, you give a name to two of them, but the other one you left out? What happened, God? You know what's going on there? So I think that's an issue. Co-eternal, it's co-eternal, immediately I have to believe in incarnation. Immediately. Because if Jesus is co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal, eternal generation, you can't get out of incarnation. You can't get out of that. So that's important to understand. You can't get away from that. Dual nature of Christ in one person. Uh-oh. That's that schizophrenic type thing right there. Because then now we got, now we remember our three? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But they're not, they're three in one. They're three, but not three. They're one. So they're one. No, they're three. Okay, so they're three. No, they're one. See that confusion? Well, watch this. In one of those, he's two. Jesus is two, but he's one. It keeps going. It never stops. It's unending. So Jesus is dual nature, meaning he's both God and man at the same time. Two wills, but they never conflict with one another. He has two ways. One will is one God will, and he's got his man will, but they never conflict with one another. I'm just wondering how the disciples figured out who they were talking to when they would be, you know, okay, I wonder if this is God. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's man. Do you think that God would play those kind of games? So you got to believe in dual nature, right? Because you can't have that co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal, eternal generation. You can't have that. Watch. In their union, each nature preserves its distinct attributes. Two wills in Christ, divine and human, never conflict. Two wills in Christ, and they never conflict. But I read scripture where he's praying to the Father. But the Father's not the Son. You see, the Father is, so is Jesus the Father? No. Is the Father God? Yes. Is Jesus God? Yes. But he's not the Father. You sit down with kids, right, in elementary, and I talk to them like that, they're going to go, that man's a nutcase. You know? Come on. Right? That's what kids would say. Kids would say, that man don't know what he's talking about. Because I'm trying to explain something to him, and the kid's going, what in the world? What do you mean? Right? Yeah, we got folks all around the world going, yep, I see that. Yeah, I see that. It's deception. I know I'm reaching out tonight, but I'm telling you, Lord, help us. Where is that in Scripture? What I just talked about, where is it in Scripture? Again, we are not denying that Scripture can be used to support the Trinity. Eisegesis versus exegesis. No doubt. You can exegete, but if you eisegete, you can make Scripture say a lot of things. Let me give you an example. There was a time that Jesus come into the disciples. Now, again, this is a real example. All right, I was preaching and got invited to do some ministry, and I was at the pastor's house, and he was telling me about some situations he run into, and he's much, much older than I was and been in the ministry for more years than I'm alive. And so I have a lot of respect for him and just enjoyed his stories, and he was telling me something that happened with a group. And this group, they decided they were going to split from the church they was in, because they were doing communion and foot washing wrong. So they said, well, why y'all think we're doing it wrong? They said, because everybody's got their clothes on. They said, well, you know, that probably will be a problem. You know, we're going to be doing foot washing. They said, well, because the Bible says. You know, you got to watch. Folks will come up, even the Bible says that Jesus put a cloth around him and he went to wash the disciples' feet. So they said, we're going to do it in our church. We're going to, you know, it's time to strip down. Let's do this thing right. Well, I'm sure there was a church split over that. Because some folks said, all right, y'all lost your mind. And I would have told them the same thing. Oh, really? Because you got to understand, they are trying to read in to build a doctrine out of a scripture, and that you know, you're going to have to show me that explicit in the scripture, right? Or you're going to tell with the other, you go on in your own little room over there if you want to get naked and wash people's feet, go on and do that. But I ain't going to be a part of this. But that's a true story. That really happened in a church. Well, that's because people get off on these things. They'll take a verse and they'll go off and they don't pray, don't seek the Lord, and they'll build something on it. Well, that's what happens when you do that. So if you take verses of scripture here and there and you draw inference from it, you can build any doctrine. You really can. You can have a verse for this or that, and this one did that, and so you have to be careful. But if you look at the Bible as a whole, and you let the scripture speak to you, not read into it, you're going to find out there's a different story in the scripture. But that the doctrine is never stated nor explained troubles us. It's never stated or explained. It troubles me. The Trinity is like an oral tradition taught alongside of scripture. It's an oral tradition taught alongside of scripture. So when they can find something that fits that oral translation of what they believe about God, they kind of insert that right there, or they insert it right here. And so that's what you find. Same thing, like they'll take the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. They'll say God there in the original text is Elohim. Him is in the plural. So they'll say, there you go. God is a plurality. But all Elohim is always, when you look in the scripture, it's done with personal pronouns is what gives it its definition, well, how we use it. So in its plurality, it's a plurality of majesty, not plurality of person. See? And the scripture tells us that. So in the beginning, how many said? In the beginning, God said. God said. One God said, and it's a condition of that. And you'll look at it. One of the studies we're going to do, the personal pronouns. Over 20,000 personal pronouns in direction toward God, one God. Personal pronouns. So you have to weigh this out. We have, there are four us texts in Scripture. Let us. Notice that? There are four of them in Scripture. 20,000 personal pronouns to four us texts. You understand? And so we have to look at that. We'll take some time to look at that when we get to it. But let's come to a stop right here. It is really necessary if... It is never explained by Jesus. It is never preached as gospel in the book of Acts. It is never explained in the epistles of Paul, James, Peter, or John. It is just one theory among several which tries to explain God in the light of Scripture. It is just one theory among several which tries to explain God in the light of Scripture. And so I think that we have to understand that if we can't get it out of Scripture, Scripture alone, then we're going to have problems with that doctrine sticking. Now, it's already been stuck. That's the issue. Who wants to stand up and say, okay, there's something not right here? And let me tell you my story. I didn't lead myself here. I'm just going off of what God told me. He said, when you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. I'm going to stick with the glory. And when I started to study the glory of God and found out the things about God, I started realizing we're dealing with something different here. Dealing with something different. Listen, you remember the story in the scripture when Jesus was 8 days old, they brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord. So I'm under this. The baby was in the hands, whoever was doing the presenting, but they was presenting him to somebody else. Where was he? You understand? They presented him to the Lord. The angels came when Jesus was in the manger. And the angels they proclaimed something. What did they say? Glory to God in the highest. Jesus is in the manger, but God was where? In the highest. How many understand that? And these are some of the simple things that we have to grab hold to. Very simple. And I think it's important that we continue to look at the verses of Scripture. Let God minister to our hearts. And we're going to see God do some amazing stuff. And let me tell you, again, I want to reiterate this to you. This is not easy. I wrestle over this stuff because I know what it causes. It causes controversy. And I don't like controversy. I don't like controversy at all. I try to avoid controversy at all costs, but I can't avoid at the cost of me not being able to be in the glory of God. And that's the only reason. And listen, if I could have found a way around not doing this, I'd have done it. I had a choice. Speak the truth or go back fishing. I like to fish. But I ain't never caught a bunch of fish or any big fish that can even come close to the glory. So I'm going to go with the glory on this one, and I'm going to just speak the truth of what God's Word said. And if it's controversy that it brings, then I can't help that. Does it bother me? It does. It does. A lot of hours at night I've not slept wrestling over this. And it bothers me, constantly bothers me. It's not a day that goes by that I don't spend time in prayer and thinking about this subject. Every day. And I see the scripture. I see the scripture in a clear way. And there are many people who taken the stand I'm taking and they have been called heretics. They have been ostracized. They have been put out. If you look in the past, in the history of those who took the stand, they were killing those guys. So this was not some easy thing. Oh, well, we going this way, they going that way. It don't really matter. This matters to me. This really does. But I keep reading it, and I keep reading it, and I keep reading it. I keep going over it and over it. And I try to force myself to just say, okay, let me get back where I was and just keep my mouth shut and just leave it like it is. But to do that, I got to give up the glory of God. Because when you look into His glory, you can't come out of that glory without understanding that there is, I don't care what anybody tries to tell you, there is a Most High God. And He ain't reduced Himself down to some man. He ain't dual-natured. He's the Almighty Most High God. And His glory He'll not give to another. But I want to tell you, that wonderful Almighty Most High God, He moved on a virgin called Mary. And in that womb, a miracle took place. And a son was given. And that son, he loved his father so much that he kept mentioning him over. And Jesus talked about his father more than anything that he taught in all the gospels. He never talked about anything more than his father, because he was in love with his father. And Jesus, the last Adam, he was a sacrifice sufficient enough to pay the price in full for the lost humanity. Because let me tell you, we're lost. We're absolutely a lost human race outside of that blood that Jesus shed for all of us. And his blood was sufficient simply because he loved the Father more than anything. And not one time did Jesus sin. Not one time did he give up on the vision, the promise. He stayed with it through the whole thing. And that's important. Very important for us to give him glory and honor him. Does Jesus have his glory? Absolutely. Does Jesus have incredible glory? Absolutely, he does. Does Jesus have amazing glory? Absolutely. What about great glory? Absolutely. But the glory that God has, there's no comparison. Do you understand? Listen, God, you know, they got these things out. They got God's not dead. No kidding. And then they got, you know, the movies and all that stuff. Listen, if we took all the nuclear weapons that we have in the world, atomic bombs and everything else we think we got, you couldn't kill God with all of them. So I'm going to tell you, three rusted nails and a bunch of Roman soldiers, they're sure not going to do it. But let me tell you what they did. They killed God's man, his son, his only begotten son. And God ain't never forgot that. He said, what he paid the price in full for, now I'm going to return. But before he returns, before the one Most High God returns, he's going to send his son. He's going to say, son, go on down there. Sit on the throne of David. I prepared it for you. I told it was yours and nobody's going to take it from you. Who's going to be trying to occupy that throne when Jesus shows up? The Antichrist. Satan's man. See, God has a man and Satan has a man. Why does Satan have a man? Because he's nothing but a copycat. He's been trying to be God from the very beginning. But he can't be God. So, you know what God's going to say? Son, go evict him. And he's going to return in great glory, and his glory is going to destroy the Antichrist. You think he ain't going to go in there and say, okay, here's the deal. We're going to have a summit. Give me a break. There's not going to be a summit. There's not going to be a discussion. When he shows up, his great glory is going to destroy the Antichrist. You get out and everybody else out, and he's going to occupy the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's real stuff. And we're going to be with him. I'm so excited about that. But listen, this stuff don't end there. There's some stuff that's so much more exciting. That's exciting. But the climax, the stuff that is powerful is when all that's done and Satan's released one more time, he's going to deceive the nations. He's going to gather together Gog and Magog, and they're going to surround Jerusalem. Where's Jesus at? Where's he at? In Jerusalem, on the throne. Where are we at? We're there. And it looks like the enemy done got us again. But this time, God himself, the Most High God. Where's Jesus? I'm going to ask, where's Jesus? And where's God? And then he comes. Man, it's not a hard story. And does the Bible just talk about all that stuff? Or do we have to infer that? Do we have to draw inference on this thing? No. It's plainly spoken. And God himself is going to come. And let me tell you, it's going to be a day of reckoning. Because the battle, Satan himself. Was Satan against Jesus when he said, I'll build my throne above his? No. He was against God. God's going to deal with him. God's going to deal with him when God shows up. It's going to be something. The heaven and the earth flee from his presence. from his presence. Big difference. Jesus has been here 1,000 years and the heaven and earth didn't flee from him. And we're talking about the resurrected Jesus, the glorious Jesus. But when God shows up, and let me tell you, he said, I'm going to wipe away every tear from your eye.
Hallelujah.
And then the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes. And that's it.